your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. This is the last in this mini-series on Christian community in a world of rising opposition to the gospel. Luke chapter 17. There should be an insert in the bulletin with the text on it and also an outline. So if you want to follow along in that, you can. Luke chapter 17. Just to remind you, we saw from Luke 15 that we're to welcome people, and that means sinners. The Church of Christ is to reflect the welcome of God Almighty. We will welcome one another as Christ welcomed us for the glory of God. The second thing we saw is the church is kind of the visible church, has people from in every category of response to God, from atheists to saints and everything in between, like us. But God uses that visible community to bring people to faith and to mature believers. And we have ways we're supposed to act in response to that action that God is doing in the visible community. And I'm not much of a self-promoter, but I want to commend those sermons to you. Not because the sermons are so great, but because we need to see them and hear them. So they're they should be in the website. And this is the last one we're going to be looking at for about this subject here. It's from Luke 17. And Luke goes on, he says, "And Jesus, said to his disciples, it is inevitable that snares or stumbling blocks come. However, woe to the one through whom they come. It would be to his advantage if he tied a millstone around his neck and he had been thrown into the sea, then that it would be better for him than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble or to trap them into a snare. Watch out for yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he should sin seven times a day against you, and seven times he should turn to you saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who of you who has a slave and he's out plowing or shepherding and he comes in from the field will say to him immediately, 'Take it easy.' Will he not rather say, 'Prepare something so that I can eat, and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drink it, and after that you can eat and drink?' And he will not thank his slave because he did what he was commanded. Thus, you also, whenever you do all things that have been commanded you, say that we are unworthy slaves because we've only done what we ought to do." Let's pray. Father, you know how hard it is for us to take seriously and actually apply some of the teaching in this text. But Jesus is pretty serious about it. We can see that clearly. And Lord, you know how I feel about being put in this place Sunday by Sunday. And so I ask, Lord God, that you'd be merciful and grant me grace so that your voice can be heard, so the Holy Spirit can speak his word to us, Father, and we might be able to obey him and be the kind of community you want us to be for your sake. In the name of Jesus, amen. One of the things church planters do when they are going to plant a church is they survey a town or a city to find the felt needs of those they hope to reach. And over the years, they have found that the overwhelming majority of people say that real community is the greatest need of their town or city. It isn't hard to see why this is the case. For most of our history in the United States, we grew up and lived in the same neighborhood. And so we felt bound to that place and to those people. But modern mobility in a huge country like the United States and the anonymity of living in a huge cities to work has broken down these connections. They don't exist anymore. Neighborhoods are gone. And email and texting and social media have actually made the thing worse. The sense of isolation has gotten worse because of these things. We are overwhelmed by the contacts we have with people. In work and every other place, we're constantly being contacted by people through the internet and other means. But they're all artificial. There's no touching, no vibes, no emotional connections, and little real honest sharing. On social media, we give and receive a selection of information. Okay? A carefully crafted impression is what we put out there. There's no real vulnerability. So people are starving for real friends, and they want to know, and be known. They want to belong. They want to be missed when they're absent. And so they come to church looking for community. But the stress and demands of modern life make them hesitant to take on new commitments. And I really can't blame them. I understand. That's understandable. And because we live in a consumer society, a consumer culture, we've unconsciously learned to look at each new opportunity, including church, like a customer. We shop for churches, right? We got lists in our mind. We're going to shop for the church. And the chief requirement for which we shop is real community. That's what we're looking for. But here's the problem. A real community can't be had or experienced by customers. It isn't a spectator sport. And no matter how much you want it, you can't have it if you don't invest. Just the way it is. Okay? Do you know who knows this? God Almighty. He made us for himself and for one another, and that's why the longing for community is one of the clues to the meaning of life. God in Scripture reveals himself as one God who exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact behind all factor, the fact behind all reality, the creator of all things, is persons in relationship, a relationship of love. And he made us to share that with him and with one another. And this is the reason there are so many one another commands in the Bible. This is why the two great commandments, according to Jesus, are to love the God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And one of the best ways to understand the work of Jesus Christ is to see that he came to build community. Because we've sinned, we've done things we know are wrong, we failed to do things we know are right, we're estranged from God. And our selfishness of heart estranges us from each other. That's what sin is. And so the love we want in relationships is muted. It's thwarted by our own selfishness and the selfishness of the people that we deal with. That's what sin does. It estranges us from God and from each other. And God is holy and just. He can't condone it. He can't excuse it. But because he loves us, God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He rested from our nature in obedience to God as a true human being that we could not offer to God as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God in our place, the just sentence of God against sin in our place. He bore the wrath of God as our representative and substitute so God could forgive us in a way that doesn't condone or excuse what we've done. And so when we trust in Jesus Christ, he also rose from the dead, victoriously over death as our representative and substitute, defeating death in our place. So when we trust in him, because of what he did for us, we can be reconciled to God. That fundamental relationship that was broken and estranged is now united, and he begins to live within us, and he redirects our heart from selfishness to joy and peace and love. The work has begun. He's going to make us into what we're supposed to be, and that's the basis for fellowship with God and with each other. Reconciliation. You want to read all about it? It's in Ephesians chapter 2. It's very, very powerful how God creates a community of estranged people into a community of love called the church. Now, the end of this, Jesus talked about when he prayed. This is the goal of salvation right here. He says, I don't only ask concerning these, by that he means the 12, but also concerning those who believe through their word in me. So he's praying for every Christian that will ever believe. And he says, in order that they all might be one. That's his prayer, that we might be united. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Okay? The same unity that exists between Father and Son he wants us to have with one another. In order that they might be in us together. In order that the world might believe that you have sent me That's the aim, that we would have this kind of community that would so reflect the love of God that people could see it. And that's the ultimate aim of salvation, a community of people united in love with each other and with God. Now the passage, this passage contains critical teaching of Jesus about community, about what I have to do to invest in order to have this experience of community that I'm looking for. We've looked at the fact that we have to welcome one another. We looked at the fact that the visible church is a place that God is at work and how to respond to that. And here, this is a part of the investment required to have community which we long for, which we were made for, which God wants us to have. And what he says here is that our brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters' spiritual welfare must be a priority. If you're going to have community, that's the way it works. The spiritual welfare of the person sitting next to you and in this room has to be a priority. And there are three commitments that express that priority. Now, the first one is this: curb your behavior to protect your brother's or sister's walk with Christ. Curb your behavior to protect your fellow Christians' walk with Christ. Look at verse 1 again. Excuse me. Luke chapter 1. 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that snares or stumbling blocks come. However, woe to the one through whom they come. It would be to his advantage, it would be better for him that a millstone should be tied around his neck and he should have been thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble or to fall into a snare. Now, this is a pretty severe warning, huh? Yeah. And notice first that it is addressed to disciples. Verse 1, and he said to his disciples. In verse 5, we see that he's talking about the 12. So these are committed believers he's talking to, right? So this teaching is meant for followers of Christ. And the phrase, the New International Version, has things which cause people to sin. Now that stands for a single word. That's literally a stick and a trap or a snare which causes the snare to spring when it's touched. Okay, that's what it is. It's that stick. You touch it, then you're up in the air, right? Then the word came to mean to stand for the whole trap or snare. And the Bible, it's used as a frequent metaphor, picture, okay? For people, it's a picture of this. For people or things or circumstance which entice people to fall into serious sin or lose their faith, okay? So when this is used as a metaphor, stumbling block, snare, It's a metaphor for people or things or circumstances which entice people to fall into serious sin or to lose their faith. Now, the New International Translation cause that people to sin is seriously misleading because sin is, by its nature, a choice. So the word cause is out of court. The idea is that without this trap or snare, the person would never have fallen. And so the fact that you have been the cause of this trap or snare is very serious. Because you put something in their way that if you'd thought about it, you never would have done, and they wouldn't have gotten here. Now Jesus says it is inevitable in this world that we will be presented with circumstances or experiences which severely test our obedience and faith. And that's pretty obvious, right? So you've been saved by Jesus, you've been delivered from alcohol, you're an alcohol, and a Christian friend invites you to a party and they hand you beer. Okay? That's a snare. There it is. It's a trap. It's a stumbling block. He may mean well, it doesn't matter. You trusted a pastor and, he was counseling your wife about some grief, and then you find out he's committed adultery with your wife. Make you want to leave the church, wouldn't it? What a hypocrite. This is what I get. I trusted this man. That's the snare. Francis Collins, the head of the Genome Project, he came to Christ, wrote a book about it. His testimony. Book is a great book. It's called Language of God. After he became a Christian, he walked with Christ for a few years. His daughter got raped. Whew. Had a struggle believing in the goodness of God when that happened. Okay? Snare. It's a trap. What we have to see here is that Jesus anticipated these kinds of things. And tells us that under the almighty sovereign God of love, these things will happen and we will experience, and they will severely test our faith and our commitment and our obedience. He says all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, and that that purpose is that we people from being lost can come to the point of hearing the call of God, they can receive his forgiveness, and they can grow up in obedience and conformity to Jesus Christ. That's his purpose, Romans 8:28 through 30. And that's the purpose for the sovereignty of God. But part of that purpose includes these kinds of tests that are going to come our way. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the evidence of the goodness of God. I can count on it. I can see these difficult testing experiences through the cross of Christ and know that God means me good. But here, he says that Jesus anticipated them. He planned them. In fact, here's the truth. If you were never tested, okay, you're never presented with one of these snares, these traps, then you probably should throw your Bible away, because it would mean that what he says here isn't true. And he said in this world you're going to have trouble. And so when it happens, they go, oh yeah, that's right, he told me about this. He warned me. I can make it. Here's an evidence that the gospel is true. I'm where I need to be, because he said this was going to happen. Now, I have to confess, here's the case of the pot calling the kettle black. Because, you know, when things don't go my way, I can whine a lot. I won't whine to you. I won't do that. But I whine to God. I do. I complain. And there's a long tradition of that in the Psalms. You can read about it. And it's a good place to go, although it's not very comforting, believe me. If you whine to God about what's going on, at least my experience has not been, oh, you poor thing, none of that. Usually he points out to me that this is something I need pretty badly. And not only that I'd been praying about it, so I should just probably shut up. I'm serious. This is pretty much the message I get. So notice, though, there's a warning. He says, they're going to happen. But he says, however, woe to the one through whom these snares come. It would be better for him if he tied a millstone, it's a big stone, about like a wheel, around his neck, and he had been thrown into the sea, than that he should cause, that he should put be a snare or a stumbling block to one of these little ones. Notice, though, there's a warning, okay? Woe is not a gleeful warning of judgment. It's an expression of compassion, pity, and sorrow. Jesus feels sorry for the person who does this. If you're the cause of somebody, if you bring a snare in somebody's life, or you're a stumbling block to somebody else, Jesus feels sorry for you. It's a serious warning. Now, I don't think there's much need to elaborate it. Do you? I mean, it's hard for me to imagine a worse way to go. You tie a stone that weighs about 400 pounds, you tie it around your neck, and you throw yourself into the ocean. Jesus says that would be better for you. Did you hear him? It would be better for you if you did that than if you caused, or if you were the occasion of one of these little ones stumbling or falling into a snare. That's a serious warning, isn't it? Now, who are these little ones? Well, it doesn't say right here. We know the disciples know who Jesus was speaking about, because he doesn't elaborate, and they could see it. They knew what it was. In Matthew, he uses a similar phrase, and he's talking about young believers, children who believed in him. And so the idea here, I think, is that those who are young or new or unstable in their faith and in their obedience. That's what he's talking about, the little ones. So what does it mean practically? Well, let's use an example. If you decided that you're going to ruin my pastorate and you're going to invite me over to your house and try to get me drunk, good luck to you. Okay? I'm not much tempted to that. Not a problem. I can handle that. I've never really, since I was 18 years old and I woke up in the bathroom on the sleep of the floor next to the toilet, I've since then, I'm not interested in going down that road again. Been there, done that, okay? But if you put me into circumstances where there are a bunch of jerks testing me and taunting me, there's a possibility, okay? I'm not very good at that. And I might just lose my temper in a disastrous way. In that sense, I would be one of those little ones, okay? So what does this mean? Well, if you're a leader in the church, or you're a Sunday school teacher, or a deacon, or a trustee, and you fall into serious sin, you become one of those snares. Because people look at you as an embodiment of Christianity, and it can wreck their faith. Or if you're a member of a church, and you mistreat or insult a visitor to the church. What happens? You're a stumbling block. Or if you laugh at a racist joke and somebody hears you who's an unstable believer, what are they going to think about Christianity? So Jesus is saying, I need to be very careful not to be the means of disastrous temptation for a weaker believer. And that's why he says, don't be many teachers, my brothers, because they're going to undergo a strict judgment. That's why leaders are so seriously vetted in the New Testament. You don't believe me? Read 1 Timothy 5. Don't accept a leadership position in the Church of Christ unless you're willing to act the way you're supposed to. It says blameless. I must have my brothers and sisters back, spiritually speaking. That's the point. Now you may say, hey, I'm free to have a drink of wine. So you are. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. That's what it says in Scripture. But you should watch who's watching, who's there. And for any other kind of behavior like that, it's serious. Sometimes people use sharp words about gays, transgender people, alcoholics, homeless people, any number of people. People who are on welfare, they say those kinds of things and they're talking to each other, which give the impression that the church is judgmental and unloving. You know, you may know what's in your heart, but if you speak that way and other people hear you, you better watch out. Seriously. Unguarded speech can be disastrous if it's overheard. The world calls a lot of Christians haters. Let's not give them a good reason to believe it's true. You may say, I don't care what people think of me, nor should you. But you bear the name of Christ. And let me tell you something else. If you complain about the pastor or the Christian leadership of the church in open with new believers or visitors and so on, I'm sure that the pastor deserves the complaint. A lot to complain about. And I'm being honest here. But that's not the place to do it, okay? Because that gives a bad impression, and that can become the means of stumbling. Talk to me. If you can't talk to me, talk to the deacons. They'll talk to me with you, okay? It's not to be done. There are lots of other things we're talking about. The idea is that we strive to be a positive influence for faith and obedience, especially with new believers and people who are considering the faith. So that's the first thing. We should not ever, I mean, do you want to, see, it'd be better to tie the millstone around your neck and toss yourself in the Muscoma Lake than to be a snare or a stumbling block for somebody. Now, the second thing is we need to correct our brother and sister who is caught in sin. Now, first I want you to notice the New International Version says, so watch yourselves. The word so, watch yourselves. The word so is added. And it's kind of read as a conclusion of his warning about putting the millstone around your neck would be better. But there's no so in the original text. And I don't think we need the added statement, watch yourselves. The imagining myself being tossed into the lake with a millstone around my neck is scary enough. I don't need any addition. So I don't think it goes backwards. That's my point. I think he's talking about forwards. He's beginning a new subject. And he's saying, watch yourselves. And by the way, the word yourselves, sometimes it means me, myself, But what is it? It's in the plural. It can mean that if he's talking to a group of people, or it can mean one another. Does frequently. Okay? And so what I think he's saying is, pay attention to one another. We have an obligation to watch out for one another spiritually. That's what he means. Okay? Now, to us, to use contemporary language, we have to have one another's back. I went to a ball game with a friend of mine. I was wearing a Dodger shirt in San Diego Stadium, which is a dangerous thing to do. The Padre fans hate Dodgers and Dodger fans, and the Dodger fans have earned it, believe me. And I was a Dodger fan at the time. And I was watching the game, and about four rows up, a guy had bought nachos with cheese sauce and jalapenos. And he didn't want the jalapenos. So he started throwing them at me. And he and his girlfriend were laughing. I turned around and said, could you stop, please? You know, that's pretty good. Could you stop, please? He didn't stop. Laughed louder. Kept doing it. Could you please stop? I know who you are. You're right there. Ha, ha, ha. Threw another one. I was starting to boil. So I got up, and I just bolted to the end. And my friend, who was sitting on the end next to me, next to his wife, and Jeannie and Ann were there, and I was here. And I went out to the end, and he put his arm out like that so I wouldn't turn up. And he looked up at me, and I looked down at him, and I nodded. And I went and talked to the usher. And the usher went up and had a word with him, and it stopped. That's what he means, see? If he hadn't put his hand out like that, I'd have been thrown in jail because there would have been assault. I'm not saying that to be proud. Believe me, I am ashamed and frightened by my temper. But if your friend struggles with depression and you find out that her father dies or their friend dies, you should go see him. Take him out to dinner. If your friend's going through a divorce, Christian friend's going through a divorce, it's a disaster. They're going to need a friend. They're going to need a friend for a long time. Someone hasn't been here for 3 weeks, give them a phone call. By the way, I know it's the pastor's job, and I will do it, but I've learned something. My first church, we had a couple that was going to leave, and we were talking to them about it, and they said, we don't have any friends here. I said, we're your friends. They said, yeah, but you're the pastor. It's my job to be a friend. It didn't mean much to them. It means a lot more if you are. There are a myriad of ways we can look out for each other spiritually. Now, Jesus gets specific here. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Wow. That's plain enough, isn't it? And I know we live in New England. And not only that, we're in New Hampshire, northern New England. It's the stronghold of the old Yankees. And we say, well, I shouldn't say we because I'm from away, good fences make good neighbors, right? I told that to my friends in the Midwest. They went, they just laughed. They thought it was a joke. What are you talking about? No. Boundaries. You know, there's a boundary here. You know, this is private. And you build that fence up, and now that's where you make good neighbors. You don't snoop into my business, and I don't snoop into your business. That's a Yankee thing, right? Yeah, I know. Read it. What does it say? I didn't write it, okay? If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, first I want you to realize that he doesn't mean if your brother or sister slips once, so you go get in their face. That's not what he's talking about. The context is pretty clear, isn't it? He's talking about stumbling blocks and snares. If this person is doing something that you know is wrong and he's getting snared in it and might lead to disaster spiritually or morally, it's time to act. You don't wait. It says in Galatians 6:1, if your brother is caught in any transgression, the word caught there means entrapped. Paul may have gotten it from Jesus using the same language, the snare. If somebody's getting tangled up and they're about to mess up their lives, you should say something. Next, I want you to notice it's a brother or sister. If people aren't Christians, it's not our place to impose Christian morality on them. You know, one of the reasons people are not very much interested in hearing the gospel in our country is because for too long they've been hearing hypocrites tell them how to live their lives when they don't have any interest in Christ. Sure, they should live their lives that way. God commanded it. But what they need is salvation through Christ. And when they're saved, then they're going to see the need for that. Now, of course, you know, if they ask you, you have to tell them if they want to come to Christ, repentance is part of that. Now, they got to turn away from their sin. If they're involved in a notorious sin, maybe you need to talk about that so they can come to Christ really. And, of course, there are times when they're destroying their lives, drugs or alcohol, and you have to do an intervention. That's different. But generally speaking, you know, you accept them as friends without judgment. Let them live their lives. If they want to talk to you about Jesus or what he thinks, you tell them. But Christians, we have an obligation. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke him. We welcome people, but we also hold them accountable. See, I think the Church of Christ should be welcoming and transforming. Okay? You've heard of welcoming and affirming? We dare not affirm what God has forbidden. We may not do that, but we welcome without judgment. But if they're a believer and a professing believer, the experience with us should be a transforming experience. They should hear the gospel and learn it. And if they confess Christ, we have an obligation to them. Now, what does rebuke mean? Well, it's a sharp, direct speech. It's not berate. It's not scold. It's not upbraid. We speak to correct, directly now, to correct. We're not putting them down. We're correcting them. The point is to help them out of the traps so they can evade disaster. Listen, I didn't write this. And by the way, it works. Matthew 18 is a fairly elaborate way to do this if there's no repentance. And I've done this in several different churches. And in every church when I did it, when I could follow it to the end, it always worked. At the chapel, the woman got mad at me, left the church, said I was harsh and cruel, but stopped the adultery and eventually married a really great guy. It worked. In New York, we excommunicated a Bill, who had a notorious reputation of that everybody in the town knew. They knew he was a member of our church, and they knew that he was a womanizer. And his wife came to our church. And his kids wondered why the church didn't do anything about their father doing that to their mother. Well, we finally did something. We confronted him. I confronted him. He refused to listen to me, and we voted him out of the church. Well, he eventually went and got counseling, got out of this relationship with this other woman, and made a commitment to his marriage that went on. Now, he hated me. He didn't like me anymore. In fact, he came to the deacons to complain about me. They listened very politely afterwards, said, you did the right thing, and they went on. He never came back to church, but he made a commitment to his marriage. It works. It works. We have an obligation to speak directly to a brother or sister who looks like, by their habits, the commitments they're making, like they're heading for disaster. And the third thing he says here, the third one, is we need to forgive our brothers and sisters who say they repent. Look at verse 3. Watch out for yourselves. Watch out for one another. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if seven times a day, he sins against you, and seven times he should turn to you and say, I repent, forgive him. Repenting means turning from your sin. What do? You forgive him. The word forgive means you don't hold it against him anymore. You treat him as if it didn't happen. Obviously, if you're vetting leaders, the standard is above reproach. That's different. But otherwise, if someone sins and then they confess to you, from that point onward, the relationship is the same. I had a friend. I was discipling him. He came. We were meeting. He looked particularly rough that morning. I asked him what was up. How was he doing? He said, well, my wife and I got in a fight, and so I went out and got really drunk. And then I went to the adult reading room. I didn't know what an adult reading room was. Well, I knew it was one on my street, but I didn't know what was in there. I never went in. It turns out it's a place where people can meet for casual sex, men and men. And he said that's what he did. I said, why are you telling me? He goes, well, I don't know. Have you told God? Yeah. Have you confessed it? Yeah. You done with it? I hope so. Next time, call me before you go. Before you start getting drinking. And then we went to our Bible study. That's what you do. See? The Church of Christ must be a place where forgiveness is at the heart of our relationship with each other. Jesus died to forgive all of us. We need it every day. Now Jesus, having said that, he ups the ante. Notice what he says. Okay, he says, if he repents, forgive him. Then he says, if he sins seven times a day. Seven times. Now this is not just, you know, in your thought, but you can see it seven times. Okay, that's pretty serious, right? And then he says, then he adds something else. Against you. That doesn't mean he interrupted you seven times, or he talks over you, or he showed up half an hour late for an appointment. Those aren't sins. Those are irritating, but those aren't sins. We're talking about harm. We're talking about doing something wrong. And notice he says, if he says, I repent. That means I'm not supposed to look at the pattern and determine that he's not sincere. It's none of my business. God reads the hearts. Let's say Harvey Weinstein escapes the law. If he did what people said he did, he should go to jail. Okay? You know who I'm talking about. Sexual harassment, rape, so on. He escaped the law and he decided he wanted to get away from the public light and he moves to New Hampshire. And somebody in our church meets him, starts a conversation with him, he shows up at church. What do? We welcome him. Here he is. Because we're supposed to welcome sinners. Well, he comes, he listens to the stuff, he hears the gospel, he decides to become a Christian, I baptize him, or the pastor baptizes him, he becomes a member, and here he is. Okay. Good. He goes on vacation. After he's been here for about a year, he goes on a vacation to the Bahamas because he still has money. He comes back, and he comes and tells you, well, I kind of fell off the wagon for those 2 weeks I was in the Bahamas. Now, you can imagine what that looks like for him, given his lifestyle and his temptations and his habits. They're deeply embedded, not pretty. What do you do? Well, it's pretty clear. Forgive him. Drug addicts. You know, what do? They go back to their drugs, and then they steal to get more. And if they come back to you and say, I repent, what do? You forgive them. Obviously, they may need jail, there may need other kinds of intervention, but as far as it comes with the fellowship of the Church of Christ, we welcome the homeless people. Typically, people are homeless because their family has given up on them, but we can't give up on them. That doesn't mean there's no accountability. Of course there is. Your brother sins, rebuke him. There has to be something there. But if he says, I repent, it's over. As far as you're concerned, he's one of you. Even though you think unemployment's so low in this state, there's no reason why this guy can't get a job. Help him find one. But forgiveness is central. You know, you might think, boy, that's hard, Rick. The disciples thought so too. Look at what they said to response to this. Verse 5. And the apostle said to him, increase our faith. Hey, we don't have the spiritual wherewithal to do what you're asking us to do. We need more faith. What did Jesus say? Look what he said. The Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, that's pretty small, okay, real small, and you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. If you had the smallest amount of faith, you could do miracles beyond your own belief. What is he saying? Your problem's not faith. Okay? Your problem is in spiritual power. And then what's he do? He tells him a parable. Look at the parable. And who of you who has a slave who goes out and plows or shepherds the sheep, and he comes into the house, would you say to him immediately, oh, take your rest, sit down, won't you say, prepare something so I can eat, and gird yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and after that, you can eat and drink. And he will not thank the slave because he did what he was commanded. Thus, you also, whenever you do all things that have been commanded you, including forgive him after seven times a day against you, and he says, I repent, you, when you've done all things that have been commanded you, say that we are unworthy slaves, or useless slaves, literally, because we only did what we were supposed to do. The parable is based upon slavery. A slave isn't pampered and praised for doing the least of his duties. He is required to serve, and so he's expected to do that without coddling. We are to see our situation the same way. And so what Jesus is saying is just do what you're told and stop whining. I didn't write this, okay? He said this. Do you know in the Lord's Prayer, we prayed it today. How does it go? Forgive us our debts, transgressions, sins. Forgive us our debts. We had a line. We're supposed to pray. As we've forgiven those who are our debtors, who have transgressed against us. In other words, we are praying to be forgiven to the measure of our forgiveness of others. That means if you haven't forgiven other people and you pray that, God's going to go, okay, well, whatever. And then that wasn't enough for Jesus. When he was given the teaching to his disciples, he added something. After he told them that and told them that, then at chapter 6 and verse 14 of Matthew, he says, "For if you forgive men their transgressions, your Father in heaven will forgive you. And if you do not forgive," so he says it positively, right? Then he says it negatively. "If you do not forgive men, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your transgressions." Now, we should understand this in a way that doesn't see forgiveness as works, the way we earn our forgiveness by forgiving other people. But what is plain and what we dare not miss is that if I refuse to forgive others, I have no right to expect God to forgive me. That's pretty plain. It's just a command. Do it. Now, this is what Jesus says. He's saying, don't say it's hard or I can't. Just do what I tell you. Now, of course, he's not talking about feelings here. The word forgive means to release the person from the debt and obligation they have to you and treat him the way he does not deserve. He doesn't deserve to be treated nicely, but you treat him that way anyway. And I might feel very wary if somebody sinned against me 7 times a day. Well, no, let's not put it that way. I would feel very wary if somebody sinned against me 7 times a day. But I could treat him kindly. I could be helpful. I could be friendly. You may have to forgive them before God more than 7 times a day just to get yourself to do this. I've done that. I've forgiven people many times during the day before God, again and again and again and again and again. And did that for months before it really took in my heart. But it didn't make any difference. I knew I was obligated, and I did my best to treat them kindly. I have a friend. Her name's Ginny Kilmer. She went through a disastrous divorce. Her husband was committing adultery on her, left her, and left the kids. Left her with the kids and had nothing to do with family for a long, long time because of this woman. He eventually married her. Ginny had a hard time getting over that. She was a Christian. She moved up to New Hampshire, and she started coming to our church, and her kids all moved to New Hampshire to be close to their mother. It was great. She felt great. Living a nice life in a house with her kids all around her. And then she gets a call from her husband, ex-husband, and says, "I'm thinking about moving up to New Hampshire to be close to the kids. Where have you been for the last 15 years? In Ginny's mind, right? And then he goes, I was wondering if you could help me looking for a house. I'm coming up with his wife's name, new wife. I'll see what I could do." Click. I talked to her after that. It was not pleasant. Where was that guy? She was mad. He doesn't deserve this. Of course he doesn't. Of course he doesn't. She was fuming and fussing. Some of the things she said were unkind. But she finally came around. You listen to Ginny long enough, she says, "But I'm a Christian. I know I'm supposed to forgive him, and I do. I have. It's hard. But I think I have to help him." Okay? And she did. And when she had a party with kids there, she invited him and that woman, and she became friends to that woman. Did she like it? No. I talked to her after these meetings. She fumed and fussed. but she did her best. It's possible to do. That's my point. Now, here's the New Testament sin. Let's try to review it, okay? Sin is serious. It's wrong. But we welcome people that way. Yeah, just like God did. We have no right to affirm what God forbids, though. So we're welcoming, but we're not affirming. Did you notice that? Think about this for a minute. What do I do as a Christian? What does the church do as the Church of Christ when they affirm people who are involved in something that God forbids? What are they doing? They're putting a big, huge snare right there, entangling that person and confirming them in a habit that alienates them from God. Can't miss it. It's pretty clear, isn't it? We dare not affirm what God forbids. We welcome, we don't affirm. We welcome without judgment, with love. If they're not a Christian, they want to know what it says, we'll tell them. If they want to know how to come to Christ, we'll tell them that. But beyond that, we're not going to try to impose Christian morality on them. It's not our business to do that. God's the one who has to work in their lives till they're open to that. But when they belong to Christ, that's a different matter. Then we have an obligation to our brother, not to put a stumbling block in front of him, but also, if he's tangling his life up or she's messing her life up, as hard as it is, we have to act. But then we also have to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive, just as you need to be forgiven and forgiven and forgiven and forgiven. That's the Church of Christ. And we need to be that kind of community. We have failed here. We have. We have failed here. We have said things at times to each other that if somebody else overheard, they would get the wrong impression, not only of the church, but of you, because you didn't say it in a guarded way. I've done that myself. That's a stumbling block. That's a snare. Let's face it. We've done it. We need to be careful. We need to take this thing seriously, that we be a welcoming and transforming community. Welcoming and transforming, that's our calling, because God is working in our midst to make that thing happen. Let's pray. Father, I can think back in my mind to some of the unguarded comments and jokes I've made and laughed heartily at them. And they were funny, but they were unkind. And I don't know who heard them and what happened, what was said after that, but I can imagine. Somebody took that. That would be a good indication of how cruel the Church of Christ and its leaders can be. Our Father, we look at this and we feel like the apostles. How do we do this? But you've given us a very bracing thing, a very bracing statement. You don't need more faith. You just need to do what you're told. And so, our Father, I pray that you'd help us to do what we're told. To welcome, to love, to hassle, to rebuke, and to forgive. For your sake, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, and for the welcome we can offer to others. In the name of Jesus, amen.